I want to speak this morning on four wilderness sins. Four wilderness sins. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was writing to the church at Corinth. And he focused his attention on four specific dangers, four specific sins in which God's people, that is Israel, in the past, experienced in the wilderness journey on their way to the promised land. It was these four sins that kept many, and I say that word many, many, from reaching the goal of entering into the promised land. And they are dangerous. And they are dangers that Paul said that we, as Christians, also face as we move through the wilderness of this world on our way to the promised land of the coming kingdom. Paul wants us to understand something. He wants us to learn by example. To learn from our fathers. Our fathers made mistakes, and he wants us to learn from their mistakes that they made, so we do not have to suffer possibly what many of those in Israel suffered. God warns Christians that they need to learn from the experience of Israel. Israel is, in one sense, a paradigm for the Christian church. And we must learn from their example. Israel in the wilderness is a type, an example, a pattern, a model for us here in the New Covenant churches of Jesus Christ. Israel, in fact, was called, as we know, the church in the Old Testament, in the pages of the Old Testament. In Acts 7:38, Stephen, a man of faith, a man of courage, when he was speaking to the leaders of Israel in Acts 7:38, he says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." So God had a church in the wilderness, in the pages of the Old Testament, and it was the nation of Israel. That is very clear from what scriptures tell us. And God arranged, he arranged for their history to teach us general and specific lessons, to warn us, to challenge us, to encourage us. Keep in mind, it was not God's plan for Israel to leave Egypt and directly go to the promised land. That was not his plan. They, as his chosen people, his redeemed people, they were called the redeemed people of God. They were not ready for the blessing of the promised land. They were not proven. They were not tested. And in one sense, we could say they were not worthy for the promised land. The promised land is conditional. They had to go first, through the wilderness. Through the wilderness. The wilderness of affliction, in order to get to the promised land. That is the paradigm. That is the spiritual paradigm. The wilderness is before the promised land. That is something we must never forget. The wilderness is before the promised land. It was the wilderness that stood between Egypt and Canaan. Why? The promised land deserves a certain kind of people. A special kind of people. What was God's purpose? To bring Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. What was his purpose for bringing them into the wilderness? The wilderness was a place of testing. The wilderness was a place of preparation. The way of God is the wilderness. It has always been the way of God, and it always will be the way of God. It is always the wilderness before the promised land. Jesus Christ himself, the seed of Abraham, right after his baptism, which is the mark of the beginning of the walk of faith, right after his baptism, where did he go? The wilderness. He went in the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. Jesus Christ himself had to go into the wilderness. But God explains to us very, very clearly in Deuteronomy 8:2 why his way to ultimate blessing is the way of the wilderness. This is why. Deuteronomy 8:2. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. To humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Oh, this is so, so vitally important. We cannot lose sight of this. God has a purpose for the wilderness, and we can miss it. We can absolutely miss it. God wants to prove us. He wants to humble us. One of the greatest problems that we all have in the Christian life is pride. All of us. In different measures, in different ways. Pride is complicated. Very complicated. Your kind of pride might be different than my kind of pride. But we all got measures of pride. And the wilderness is there to kick it out of us. To humble us. Pride is most manifested in our relationships with one another. He wants to make sure that we are worthy people to enter the kingdom, which He called us to. And I think a good passage that correlates with the wilderness of Deuteronomy 8:2 is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. When Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." The church was enduring persecutions and tribulations. That's the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. They were not in the promised land, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So we have to be counted worthy for the promised land, for the kingdom. The wilderness reveals what kind of people we are. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to remain faithful? Or are we going to fall away? The wilderness is going to tell us something about ourselves. Are we going to keep the commandments or not? The wilderness was a journey of hope. A journey of hope. Notice in Deuteronomy 28, verses 18 and 19. I mean, this was the reason why they had such hope in the wilderness. God says, Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments, and He will set you high above all nations, which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. This was the promise. This was the promise that was given to God's people. If they would keep the commandments and obey the commandments, they would enter into the promised land. In Luke 22, 28 to 29, Jesus said, I think this is the same promise in relationship to the church. "You are they," Jesus said to His disciples, "which have continued with me in my temptations, in my testings, afflictions, trials, persecutions in the wilderness. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." The wilderness, as we are going to see, is filled with temptations. The wilderness was never meant to be a comfortable place. Adversity characterizes the wilderness journey. Why would adversity characterize the wilderness journey? It's adversity that builds character. It's adversity that brings us to the cross, where we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to what we want and what we desire. And we have to put God's plan, which is the cross, first. The adversity and hardships and peril of the wilderness, they're all there. The wilderness is a place many times of grief, many times of loss. Going without something. Oh, that's one of the hardships of the wilderness. Many times in order to be in the will of God, we must go without. It is a terrible thing to be outside of the will of God and have, right? Would you rather be outside of the will of God and have? Or would you rather be in the will of God and not have? I'd rather be in the will of God. The wilderness was not a place that we would call home. We don't call the wilderness home. We're passing through. The Bible says that we are pilgrims. The Bible says that we are strangers. The wilderness is a desolate place. It's far removed from the glory of the promised land. It's far removed from the land flowing with milk and honey. But they had to keep their eyes on the promise, right? Here they are in this dusty wilderness, many times going without daily provisions such as food and water. And they had to trust God, depend upon Him, and keep the promise in mind that there is a land flowing with milk and honey. And God is faithful to bring us into that land. Paul did not want the Corinthian church to be ignorant of the past. Oh, that's a terrible thing. To be ignorant of the past. And I am now learning how important human history is, to study history, to learn history. We should teach our kids to master history. History is so important. Not the revised version. There's a lot of versions of history out there. We've got to make sure we sift through the deception of revised history and find the real history. And the Bible is history. It's His story. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says he didn't want them to be ignorant. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you should be ignorant how that our fathers, all our fathers, under the cloud, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul mentions five times in these four verses this one word, all. Did you see that? He keeps saying the word all. He's trying to get it across to us something here. All. What he is saying is that these Israelites, God's church in the wilderness, all of them were a very privileged people. A privileged people. A blessed people. Highly privileged. Enlightened, if you will. He expresses this in such vivid terminology. All under the cloud, which speaks of divine guidance they received from God. They took it, His guidance, out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They all passed through the sea. Speaking of the Red Sea, what an amazing deliverance that was. The Red Sea typifies our baptism. It's the beginning of the new life for Israel. The old life now was on the other side. Egypt and the Red Sea divided the old life from the new life. They were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That means they were all under the spiritual leadership and teachings of Moses. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. This speaks of God's care and His favor, always faithful to provide for His people. He would bring manna down from heaven. He would bring water out of the rocks. Always faithful to provide. He supplied everything that they needed. Never went without. And that is God's will. God will always make sure that you get what you need if you're in His will. You might have to go without because God knows you don't need that. But He will always supply what we need. He knows best. But in verse 5, Paul makes a sudden turn. And all of a sudden, you think of this privileged, blessed people, and he just makes this abrupt turn. A contrast. So shocking. Verse 5. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." Shocking. "For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Oh, privileges do not guarantee a holy life. Instead of being humbled in the wilderness, they became disobedient and proud, stiff-necked. Instead of growing in trust and dependence, they sank into doubt and despair. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can be taken in vain, and it was taken in vain by Israel. The gospel had been preached to these people, but it did not profit them. It turned them away from God, and it made them forget their God. Hebrews 4:2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard." Oh, the gospel will not do one single thing to our lives unless we believe it. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God, the power to change unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And that believeth is in the present tense. It is a lifestyle. It is a continual believing that brings forth works. Many of them never reached the promised land. Notice in Numbers 14, verse 30 and 32. "You shall not come into the land," God said, "concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein. The land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." Amazing. Here's a case where people who started out the journey did not complete it. In Psalm 106:14, lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Psalm 106:26, therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. And I think one of the most interesting passages in all the Bible is found in the book of Jude. And so many people, churches will not want to read this passage. Especially the guarders of eternal security, they won't want to read this passage. But the Christians must be put in remembrance of this, something downright fearful. Jude 1:5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, Christians, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Is that a powerful verse or what? Here's an example of where saved people, afterwards can be destroyed. This is not a people that were pretending they were saved. Oh, the pretending saved crowd. What is that? They were pretending that they were saved. No, there's no such thing. The Lord, having saved the people, afterward destroyed them. Hello. A person can be initially saved and then despise and reject the necessity of the wilderness and then be destroyed. A person can be saved and reject the necessity of enduring trials and tribulations to enter the kingdom and be destroyed. Then Paul warned the churches in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That we must, there's the words, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We do not have a guaranteed ticket into the kingdom. Just because we were one time baptized, just because we had a testimony at one time, salvation in many ways is a process. We must continue throughout our whole life. Why did Jesus say twice in the book of Matthew, Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13, he says, he that endures to the end shall be what? Saved. The ultimate salvation of a soul, a person, the ultimate salvation of a soul will be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate salvation. And that's found in Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's come once. He's going to come a second time. What's he going to do the second time? Die on the cross again? No. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's going to save them. He's bringing salvation. And those who died before his coming and were faithful and were waiting for him, he's going to save them from the graves. And give them a first resurrection. Going into the promised land was not unconditional. We have all the unconditional stuff today. Unconditional love. Unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional this and that. Christianity is filled with unconditional things. But none of it's in the Bible. The Bible is full of exhortations and commands. Full of warnings of where people and examples of where people started out well, but did not finish well. No wonder the writer of Hebrews in 4:11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That rest is the kingdom, the promised land. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the example of the Israelites, saved, but afterward destroyed. We have to labor in the wilderness to enter the rest of the promised land. We have to labor in the wilderness from being distracted. We have to labor in the wilderness to not be deceived. We have to labor in the wilderness to be unstained from the world. We have to labor to keep our marriages unlike the world. Keep our families unlike the world. It takes labor. It takes sweat. It takes diligence. It just doesn't fall together because I have a verse on my refrigerator. No, it's not going to happen that way. We have to labor to keep the devil out of our lives. And that's what Paul is bringing forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the devil is alive and well in the wilderness. Paul clearly said, now these things were our examples in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So instead of letting the wilderness become a place where we are humbled and changed and made to love Jesus Christ more and more and obedient, it became a place where these people began to lust after evil things. Evil things caused God's privileged people to be overthrown. Paul goes on to explain exactly what those evil things were. Four specific sins. And he applies these to you and me today. The first one is idolatry. You say, well, I don't have a problem with idolatry. Let me finish. 1 Corinthians 10:7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people, that is the people of God, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Sounds like a lot of churches in the West. They eat and drink and rise up to play. The city of Corinth was a city filled with idolatry. There was paganism everywhere, temples everywhere. A lot of the Christians had come from the Gentile backgrounds of paganism, of idolatry, superstitions. And Paul wanted them to make a very clean break from this sin. He didn't want them to participate in pagan festivals. He didn't want them to participate in going to the temples of worship of where the pagans go and carry the name of Jesus Christ. Idolatry is a sin that's all through the Bible, of where God's people get tangled up in it. Verse 7, Paul, I believe, is referring to the time when Israel made a golden calf in the wilderness. Keep in mind why Israel made a golden calf. That is so important. The Bible tells us. What was it that prompted them to make a golden calf? Exodus 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. There you go. The people gathered together Aaron and said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. People did not endure the delay of Moses. They would not tarry in the wilderness and wait for Moses' return. They were told to stay put, to stay focused, to tarry in the wilderness, not to lose their perspective. Moses was going to return. He promised that he would return. Their expectation, their hope was on the return of Moses. But the delay made them get discouraged. It made them lose hope. That's the delay. We could be doing something else. And this led to idolatry, careless living and play. In fact, in Exodus 32:25, when Moses came down, he saw that the people were unrestrained. Why were they unrestrained? They took their focus off of the coming of Moses. And it led to an unrestrained life. They were running around naked and stuff. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over us in the church. And Jesus, like Moses, has gone away. He went back to heaven. And he left us where? In the wilderness. And we were commanded to wait for him. Jesus said in Luke 19:12, therefore he said a certain nobleman, talking about himself in this parable, went into a far country, that is heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom. And what? And return. And he sent for 10 of his servants. This is He sent for 10 of his servants and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, do business with this till I come. Be busy with what I entrust to you. Basically, be occupied with my work, with me, and the stewardship that I give you as my servant until I come. So Israel, all the privileges and all the blessings that were given to them, what did they do? They lost their focus. They went into idolatry. During this long delay, the Lord's servants can use this time that the Lord is away to live carelessly, to live in sinful practices and evil things. Notice in Luke 12:45. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and what does that do? He begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. See what happens to the lifestyle of a servant? When he plays around with the delay of the Lord, he says, "Oh, the Lord won't come back for a long time. I can do what I want now. I can live the way I want to. I can please my lust and my desires and do anything I want to." When we take our eyes off of looking for the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, our eyes will begin to focus on the idols in the wilderness. An idol is anything or anyone you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an idol. An idol is anything or anyone you trust more than the Lord Jesus Christ. An idol is anyone or anything that you give more attention to than the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are idols. You might not be bowing down to a block of rock, but if entertainment becomes your focus more than Jesus Christ, that's an idol. Once Israel took their eyes off of Moses, they began to what? Play. There was more to life than entertainment and amusement and pleasure. Although those are part of our life, it's not all of our life. Don't make it an idol. One writer said, "Whatever or whoever secures the thoughts and affections that rightfully belong to God is an idol." He says this, "We may not be bowing down to blocks of stone and burning incense to images. However, anything that has our highest esteem and regard, our extreme love and delight, and is the special object of our hope, our confidence and trust, of our fear and care, this we make our idol." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He says, don't say, I'm going to try to resist it. He says, flee. Flee means turn around and run. Anything that you are putting more attention to, more of your hope upon, be very careful. It could become an idol. A mental idol. 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Moses, guess what? Eventually came down from the mountain just as he promised. And he had a big stick in his hand. No, I'm just kidding. But he did come down from that mountain, and 3,000 men were punished with death when he came down. And they burned that golden calf and threw it in the water, and then he made the people drink the gold. I don't know why they did that, but he did. He made them drink it. Can't figure that one out yet, but that's what happened. For those servants who take their eyes off the coming of Jesus Christ and begin to play around in his delay, you know, the delay, I'm sure Rudy covered this in his message, the delay of Jesus Christ coming is long-suffering toward us. It's God's long-suffering toward us so we would repent, so we have time to get right, not for playing games. The Lord gives a very strong and graphic words. He warns of their destruction. In Luke 12, 46 and 47, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him." This is the servant that began to eat and drink and be drunk. Notice this is the word servant here. We're not talking about somebody who's not a servant. We're talking about servants here. "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will do what to him?" It's okay. I understand. No, he will cut him in sunder. He will cut him in sunder. That means he will cut him in half. Ouch. Sweet Jesus. Cutting people in half. Woo, man. The judgment seat of Christ. He's going to be wielding a sword. And he will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." I mean, that's clear, right? Someone's going to get a beating at the judgment seat of Christ. There is going to be a beating, many stripes. Why? Because they knew his will and did not prepare. They played games in the delay. Don't play games in the delay. We know for sure that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't you know this? What's wrong with you people at Corinth? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The next sin I want to cover is a devastating sin. It's a devastating sin. It's a horrific sin. It is probably the most popular sin today on planet Earth. It's sexual sins. It is probably the most popular today, even among Christianity. 1 Corinthians 6:8, neither let us commit fornication, as some have been committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. That's 23,000, by the way. Idolatry and sexual immorality in the days of Paul, and today too, most of the religions today, in fact, all the world's religions are always connected in some way with perversion, sexual perversion. Catholic Church, Hinduism, Islam, they're all intertwined together with sexual perversion. In the wilderness, there's a great temptation to live in sexual sins. Today, the world that we live in revolves all around fornication. This whole cesspool of a world that we live in, all it revolves around is fornication. It's in our face all the time. We live in a sex-crazed world. A world of perverts, deviants. It's scary. Human trafficking has become, even now the UN has been indicted and involved in sex trade and human trafficking. Doesn't surprise me. Adult entertainment. Listen to this. The statistics are staggering. According to a compiled numbers from a very respected news and research organization, every second, $3,000 is spent on pornography. Every second, 28,000 internet users are viewing pornography. Every second. In that same second, 372 internet users are typing adult search terms in their search engines. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States of America. Amazing. Listen to this statistic. The porn adult industry, has larger revenues than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, all combined. Did you hear that this morning? Worldwide, porn revenues went to $97 billion last year. $97 billion with a B. Now, I don't know. I think this is an epidemic mostly among men, but I don't know anymore. Women could be involved in this too. But remember this. A look, Jesus Christ said. A look to lust is the act of adultery in the heart. And it makes you worthy to be cast into Gehenna. A look. Should we take it seriously, my friends? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom, whether he does it physically or in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it far from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Do what you can, he's saying. Do everything you can. Go to the extreme. Deal with it, he's saying. That's what he's saying. Deal with it. From the billboards to the newspaper, I won't get the Times of India in my house. Won't get it, never will. It's a porno newspaper. It's wrong. I don't want my kids looking at those stupid ads that come. In that paper. Someone in it running that paper is a pervert. I don't see that stuff in papers in America. I don't know what that guy, whoever's running that paper, he needs to have a head check. I've never seen a paper like that. Wherever you go, everything is focused on fornication. A Baltimore psychologist who studied adultery. She determined that 25% of women and 44% of men have affairs. Of these men and women, they have their affairs with people that are co-workers. Co-workers. Let me just tell you, your work is a danger zone. If you're a man, don't be friendly with women in the workplace. I'm telling you, don't flirt. Be nice, be high in that, but don't have any kind of established relationship with a woman in the workplace. It's a danger. It's a danger. Be nice, I'm not saying, say hi. But don't go to coffee. Do not ever think that you're safe from sexual sins. If you're a man, you are deceived. Something's wrong with you. And let me just tell you this. You play with it. You play with it. You open the door to it. That stuff will catch you, and you will not get out of it. It is an addiction just like alcohol, addiction just like heroin, and once it gets you, you let a little bit of it in, you say, well, I can control it. No, you can't. It will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your children, because your children will find out eventually that you've watched that stuff and you've been involved in that stuff. When they get on your computer or when they find a magazine, all of a sudden, you open the door. I'm just saying, I'm warning. It will ruin. The consequences of sexual sins are devastating. And they ruin the lives of people and ruin marriages. And you know what? A little bit of porn will make you a big pervert. Let me just say that. A little bit of porn will make you a number one class A pervert. Don't open the door to it. And if you haven't, praise God, hallelujah. But this is a good warning. The next sin was tempt Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. One of the great dangers of the wilderness is this idea of putting God to test. And Israel did this over and over again. And how they put God to test? I mean, God supernaturally delivers his people in such an amazing way. And then when they get into the wilderness, all they think about is going back to what God delivered them from. If that's not testing God, I don't know what is. And you know what? I was thinking, how does this relate? How does this relate to us? We can have wrong thoughts about the past. We can say, well, you know, if I would have done this or I would have done that, I wouldn't be in this right now. You know what? That's really a wrong way of thinking. We have to be very thankful and not despise the provisions that God has made. The old life, which God delivered us from, should never be something in our minds that we should say, oh, well, I wonder what would happen if I would have done this. Be careful not to think on your past decisions in a wrong way. Because you could be testing God, blaming God. Never have any regrets about how you followed the Lord. Never doubt His goodness. I think this example of tempting Christ is found in Numbers 21:5 and 6. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The Lord doesn't want to be tested by you. Doesn't like it. Doesn't like it by me either. And as you can see, he sent snakes among the people. And I don't want a snake coming into my house. The last one this morning is a very important sin. And when you say the word, I like to say it really slow. Murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10:10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. What does God think about complaining and murmuring? He hates it. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. Think about that. The wilderness is not the promised land. Right? That's what we said this morning. So don't ever try to think it is. It is not the promised land. Don't think that the Lord owes you the promised land now in the wilderness. How often do you complain about your life in the wilderness? I don't like this. I don't like that. I wish I had this. I wish I had this and that. How do you respond when God doesn't do things your way? Coming back from my recent vacation. In the airport, I told my wife, man, this was just a perfect vacation. Everything, not one single thing could I point at and say went wrong. I got on the airplane. A 2.5 hour journey took me 7 hours to get home. I went to Delhi via Lucknow and stayed on the runway in Lucknow for almost 3 hours in the plane with a bunch of griping, grumpy people. Oh, in those situations, you just kind of bang your head against the seat, you know, like. But you know what? You have to come to think about it. I'm not in the promised land, and these kind of things are going to happen. Hey, there are going to be disappointments in the wilderness. Things will not always go your way, and things will not always happen the way you want them to happen. But you know what? We need to respond to these things in a proper way. We need to keep Mr. Mouth shut and give praise to God with our lips and thank God for what He's doing in our life. And maybe He has a reason for the things that He puts us through that we feel like complaining and grumbling about. In Numbers 11:1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. See, He doesn't like it when you're just complaining and griping. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. I'm just thinking that all the complainers went out to the uttermost parts of the camp and he had like a big powwow out there, you know? Man, you can believe all this stuff's going on, yeah, Moses and this, and oh, I can't believe we're getting manna again, yeah. They're out there on the outskirts complaining, and the Lord just burned them up. He just burned them up. You know, when we complain and when we grumble, what makes God so mad is that we show that we don't trust God. And we're not thankful, and we're not showing any gratitude to the many blessings. And as that song goes, and I truly believe it, we need to learn to count our blessings. When we start to grumble and complain, you need to turn around and thank God. Count your blessings. It shows that we despise the kingdom, by the way, if we start complaining and murmuring. Because that's, hey, the inconveniences of life is the way we get into the kingdom. And when the Lord puts us in situations on a tarmac for 3 hours in some city that you don't want to be in, That is for your good. That is for you to learn something out of. Why? So you can be prepared for the kingdom. Psalm 106, 24 and 26. And they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents. That's interesting. You know, as a married couple, don't check each other. Check each other. Guard each other. When your wife starts to complain and grumble, say in a very kind way, honey, you're complaining, you're grumbling, please be quiet, it's bothering me. And you know what? When your husband starts to complain and grumble, and we can do that a lot, we're very moody people sometimes, us husbands, no excuse for that, but wives, you can say, hey, in a very kind way, without overthrowing his authority and chopping off his head, you can say, hey, honey, you know what? The Lord is good. And you know what? He's blessed us so much, let's stop the complaining. let's look to the Lord in this issue. And you'll say, yeah, you're right. I hope you'll say that. They complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised up His hand an oath against them. This is like God saying, today I'm making a declaration here. He raised His hand and made an oath to overthrow them in the wilderness. What is your attitude when you face troubling circumstances in your life? To what extent were you or I, like the Israelites, in our troubles? In closing this morning, the history of Israel in the wilderness should bring sobriety to our lives, encourage us to consider our ways. Their deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea was only the beginning of their salvation. The wilderness was to prove them. And we, like Israel, are a privileged people. We have the promises of God. But we have to let the wilderness prepare us to make us worthy of that promise. Or just like them, we can face the consequences, we can face the penalty, and we can perish in the wilderness and miss the coming kingdom. And the writer here, Paul, he ends this way. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, that they are written for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. And I want to read this passage one more time, because I think it's so important. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Very, very sobering passage. Saved, afterward destroyed. Never forget it. Never forget it. Let's pray.